This is Romans study 43, Romans, lesson 43, Romans 6, 4 through 9, page 4. How are we united to Christ in death? Now, well, positionally, yes, but that's not what it means.
We die in our sin?
Nope. He was dead to the world. The things of the world would not have any effect on him, right? When you die, you're dead to everything. That means, and I tell you, you guys laugh, but really, go buy a chicken and just think of it in a spiritual way. Lay that chicken down and say, you're dead. That's how we were to God. And when Christ died, he was dead to the world, but he resurrected. When it says that we were together in his death, our death and his death are the same in that he died to this world. We die to sin. When we're born again, we are dead to sin. It says over here in Romans, in 18, it says, being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. Verse 18. And then it says in verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become the servants of God. So when he died, he freed you, his death freed you and I from the bondage of sin that we were in. It's that simple. And also, his resurrection will be our resurrection because we're united to him. Remember we talked about the two rivers flowing like this? But when they join together, if this was the Housatonic and this was the Brunswick, when they come together, they get one name. And now when you mention that one name, you're talking about both rivers. So being united to Christ means that you are like, he is the vine and you're the branch. And you're taking your sustenance from him, your power from him, everything comes from him. And when he resurrected, it was a sign of our resurrection. When we get baptized, that's exactly what that does. It's a public profession that I have died to sin when you're put under the water. And when you're raised up, that you'll be raised up with Christ you've been raised up from the dead with Christ. It's that simple. And Paul uses these wonderful analogies to show us just how bonded we are to God. And then on page 4, it says, lastly, the term in the likeness of his resurrection is not referring that we will all look like Christ. Believe it or not, some people think that. We'll not all look like Christ. Rather, it means our rising from sin will resemble his resurrection from the grave. Romans 6:11. Jerry.
Romans 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God.
No. You're in Ephesians.
I'm in Ephesians.
Go to Romans. Close. It's down the road. You're close.
I was like, that doesn't seem right.
Okay, Romans 6:11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Okay. King James says, likewise reckon ye also yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. And that's exactly what I just said. Because you're born again, because you become a new creature in Christ, because you have the mind of Christ, because you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, no longer are you bound to sin. That doesn't mean you're not going to sin. It simply means that you're not in bondage to it. Before you're saved, you have to understand that you are in bondage to sin. What does John 8:44 tell us? The people that believed on Christ, he said, why do you not hear my word? Because you cannot understand it. You are of your father the devil, and it is his will you want to do. And he was talking about people who were following him, but they didn't believe in him. That's a good example of false religions we have in Christianity today. They have the cross, they have the church, they have the bucket, they throw the money in, they do all of that stuff, but they don't follow Christ. They follow traditions or they follow liberalism, whatever it is that they follow, they're not following Christ. And if you're not following Christ, then you might as well not follow anybody. If you could follow anybody, it wouldn't make a difference. Jesus said, nobody comes to the Father but by me. Period. Full stop. Right there. You have to have Christ. And so what Paul is saying, because we have Christ, we have all the blessings that come with him, then we will be resurrected with him. Because of his resurrection, we'll resurrect. Because he's going to heaven. What did he say in John? Which one is it? I go to prepare a place for you. John.
Oh, 14?
John 14. What does he say?
I go. What is it? How does it start?
John 1.
Believe in me if you believe in me.
No, John 14, 1 and 2.
In my Father's house, yes. Are many mansions in the front of, so.
Well, somebody read that.
I go
let's,
before.
Let's don't be.
If I go prepare a place for you, I will come again.
You got it.
And when I come again, I will leave. You got it.
Almost. Go ahead and read it, Wade.
14,
1 and 2.
Yeah, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. But Thomas said, Lord, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can you say we know the way? Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me.
Okay, then turn to John 17.
This is the real Lord's Prayer.
I know, yeah. And I'm looking for the part that says living with him. That they may be
work. Verse 24.
Yes. Yes, that's it. Read 24.
Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world.
Okay, so we see that, so here you go, Andrew. So you see, even here we see that with the resurrection of Christ, we'll be with him, and he mentions it in two separate places, that we will be where he is. And as he rose from the tomb and lived, so shall we rise from sin and live a new life. Well, we're in John. Let's look at John 11:25. By the way, anytime you have questions, just raise your hand. John 11:25. Julie.
Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?
There you go. Okay. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believe in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. Remember, this was just before he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now we have to understand something, that this isn't a metaphor. You know, some people say, well, that's a metaphor for this. It's not. You believe in Christ, you know, and there's no soul sleep. When people die, they don't lay in the grave and they, you know, like for seven, there's not people been in the grave for 2,000 years waiting for the second coming of Christ. That's soul sleep. When people teach you that, that's absolutely not biblical. What does Paul say about death? To be absent from the body is what?
Present.
To be present with the Lord. So he's making, and that's not hard to understand. That's pretty simple. If you leave this body, you're going to be present with the Lord as his. And what happens if you don't know Christ? To be absent from the body is what?
To be separated from him.
To be separated from him. And where's the place of separation?
In
hell. Right? So there's all. So you know what? I got to tell you something. I keep thinking about this word, these words, absolute truth. The person I was talking to not too long ago about that said he didn't believe in absolute truth. It's because you don't want to believe in it, because that's an absolute truth. And death, is death not an absolute truth? That's an absolute truth. Everybody's going to die. It's that simple, right? So when he says that he's resurrecting, that he resurrected, and if you believe in him, you'll resurrect, this is God who said that. And then a few minutes later, in front of a crowd of people, called out to Lazarus, who I might remind you again, was bound. He couldn't walk. He couldn't do anything. He was bound hand to foot. And they said, unbind him. So he came out of that grave and his feet wasn't touching the ground. And everybody witnessed it. Right? He was bound. That's what the Bible says. He was bound. So when he came out, he raised him from the dead. Everybody saw it. And what does the Bible say happened? Look over here. We're right there. Look what it says over here. It says in verse 44, and he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And it didn't say he was wearing grave clothes. He was bound with it. They were wrapped around him. He couldn't do anything. He came out, though, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus said, loose him, let him go, and then he did it. And then he says in verse 45, many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus did. Then they plotted to kill him. they saw a man levitate and come back from the dead, and they went out and now, hey, we got to kill this guy. Think about it. I mean, look at it in modern day terms. Like, that's what it would be like. You just went to a funeral, and some guy says, you know, open the cover of the coffin, and the guy's laying in there, and he says, get up, get out of there. And he gets up and gets out of there and walks around, right? And everybody's like, huh. And then some people say, you know, we got to kill that guy. You know, when you look at it from that perspective, it's kind of crazy, isn't it? But that's what they did. That's what they did. Okay, what about 1 Peter 5:10? 1 Peter 5:10. Yeah, Judy.
And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast.
Okay. Who has called unto us his eternal glory. Okay? You're called and you will at some point be in glory. And I like what he said in verse 10. He says, glory of Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while. And then what he says, after you suffer what? Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. See what suffering is about? People say, oh, it's suffering. Why do I have to suffer? Because there's no pain, there's no gain. You don't suffer spiritually. You don't suffer physically. Whatever the suffering you do, if you look at it as nothing more than discomfort or inconvenience or something like that, you're losing all the benefits of it.
This suffering, too, specifically with demonic attack.
Yeah.
The context there.
Yeah. But in another place, in Philippians 1:29, it says it's given unto you to suffer. And that suffering was persecution or any other type of suffering. Yeah.
Jesus' suffering was oftentimes about being able to resist temptation the way he did.
Yes.
And it's one way we can align with him as our Father in a very specific and intimate way. When we do that in any capacity, we're relating to him in a way that he did.
Yes.
And it's a testimony to his work in us. You know?
Exactly right. That's a great point. Everybody get that? You understand what that means, right? Okay. That's a great point. In verse 6 of Romans 6:6, it's one of my favorite verses. In Romans, let's get back here, Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, that's my favorite word, we should not serve sin. Okay. All Christians are supposed to know this.
In the King James?
No.
We don't have henceforth.
I know. What does it say? What does it say in yours?
Oh, it says, we know that all... Let me see.
6-6.
That we should no longer be enslaved to sin. Doesn't say, you know, it says...
That we should no longer...
Was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing.
Hmm.
So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin.
Rather than henceforth, we have so that.
And what version is that?
ESV.
What version are you reading?
ESV.
ESV, right? So it says so that, which is like henceforth, right?
Yeah.
It's just another way of saying it.
Yeah.
But I like henceforth.
Oh, I know.
You can really point that out real quick, you know?
My memorization is King James. I know. King James Concordance if I'm looking for something.
In verse 6, he begins with... Yeah. Where are we? Oh, yeah. In verse 6, the apostle becomes more definitive. He begins with knowing this. All Christians are supposed to know this. This illustration is drawn from the fact that by Christ's crucifixion, our corrupt nature has been crucified or put to death. And now we should be free from the servitude of sin. I want to say it again. our corrupt nature has been crucified or put to death, and now we should be free from the servitude of sin. Let's go to Galatians 2:20. Sheila.
I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Okay, and it says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son who gave me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. What does he mean by that? Yet not I. What does that mean? Charlie?
Not the kingdom of I.
Yes. In a roundabout way, that's exactly right. In other words, he's saying, I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm living for Christ. That's why the Bible tells us that we are to live a Christocentric life. And the Christocentric means Christ-centered. And how do we do that? We do that, we're given all the power we need. Amen? Ezekiel 36, 26, 27 tells us, I'm going to give you a new heart, I'm going to give you a new spirit, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. You got all the power. The only reason why you don't do that is because your will doesn't want you to, and you listen to the wrong voice. That's exactly what it is. And so we are empowered because the corrupt nature is no longer in charge of us. Let's look at Galatians 5:24. Galatians 5:24. Pam.
Galatians 5:24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust.
Okay, and then 25.
If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another.
Okay. How about I was reading the wrong thing. 5:25, right? Okay, if we live in the Spirit, let us not become desirous of vainglory, provoking one another. Okay. And then Colossians 3:9. I'm looking for something and I don't see that I put it in here. Let's see here, maybe. Colossians 3:9. Mm-hmm. Carrie.
Do not lie to one another, saying that you have put off the old self and its practices.
Okay, somebody find me the passage that talks about the old man is crucified. Let me just look up crucified real quick.
Galatians 2:20.
Is that the one that says he's crucified?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Okay. So what does that mean? When it says that, that's yeah, you're right. What does it mean if the old man is crucified? What does that mean? Just, you can't get it wrong. We're a family here. Sort of like, you're with your family. Just say what you think. What?
You're dead to sin.
No. Yes and no. Yes and no.
It's like a spiritual attitude that...
No, the word says that your old person is crucified. Your old nature is crucified. What does that mean?
The old man is put aside or put away.
Dead. He's dead. That's the key. He's dead. He's no longer there. If you're truly born again, the old nature is gone. The new nature's been implanted. And what causes the struggles that we have with sin is that God regenerates our heart. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us the mind of Christ. But he doesn't regenerate the flesh, nor does he take away your free choice. You make choices. No such thing as free will, right? Everybody gets that, right? When you come into the world, you come in here with original sin. The original sin means that you're under the direction of the devil, okay? Evil. When you get saved, you're no longer under the auspices of the devil. Now you're under the auspices of Christ. He's your master. In both cases, the only person that ever had free will was Adam and Eve, and that's in chapters 1 and 2. They were made perfect. They had a free will. They could choose. And they chose, and because they chose wrong, we come into this world with that natural ability to sin. It's native to us. We like to do it. And then once we get saved, now we're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So our will is really, we still have it as a born-again Christian, but it's our choices that we make. And it's our will that helps us make those choices. And all of us, 1 John says, if you say you don't sin, then you're a liar, because everybody sins, even born-again Christians. That shows you that the will and the flesh have not been regenerated yet. They both want to be fed every day. You look around for eye candy. You do. Little eye candy. You're looking around like, you know, and your flesh is going, yeah. That car looks good, but I can't afford it. Oh, sure you can. Don't worry about it, right? Andrew.
I think the primary is there.
I didn't mean Vinny, though. No, he got a new car. That's why. No.
I think the primary interpretation also has to do with being free from the law, because that's what Galatians
is
all about.
Exactly.
And so we read, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. He's really moving us into away from the idea that our works are now keeping us afloat. We have to really be in faith, which takes us further in that verse, you know.
And when he says I'm crucified with Christ, he's saying the same thing that he said in Colossians, that the law was crucified with Christ. It was all nailed to the cross. Mm-hmm. And so nailing that to the cross is really what he's saying, that when the old man is done, that also is like a simile. It's the same thing, that the law has been nailed to the cross, so we're no longer... You got to remember what the law was. What was the law? What was the purpose of the law?
The law brought in sin.
The law brought in sin, right? Why?
Highlighted it.
To show us our need of him.
But there's
show
something...
Right from wrong, or show us good from evil.
Yep.
He also...
The direction. I'm
sorry. Yeah.
As we had the first sin in the garden, it was never going to be just the one sin that could be contained. As soon as you make the one sin, you violate God completely. So he was showing in his law that you're going to violate him every different way in your life until you're free from the law. And then you're in faith. And once you're in faith, you're no longer under the same rules the same way. It's a, like Jerry said, it's a mindset that happens once you're in faith, because you're no longer under that same practice of the law that Adam was in thereafter. I don't know if that makes sense. But the law that Jesus came to break only was broken by him, and that allows us as his people to be able to not have to achieve anything anymore.
Well, you got to be careful here. What he did was he satisfied the requirements of the law. Uh-huh. The law, the moral law, is still in effect, but the penalty has been paid in full.
For his people.
So that's really what you got to be careful. They say, well, you don't want to become an antinomian where they say, well, you know, I'm saved now, so you know what, I got my ticket to heaven, so I guess I can go out, get drunk, do whatever I want to do. No. The law is still in effect as far as obedience to it, but the penalty for the elect children of God, the penalty is paid for. It's done. And if you are a child of God and you start getting out of that narrow path that he's put you on, he'll let you go so far. And then he's going to chastise you. And what's the difference between chastise and punish? When you're a kid, you don't think there's a difference, but there is. What's the difference?
Correction.
One is meant for correction. Chastisement is for correction. You do it with kids. You say to the kid, you know, you do that again, I'm going to have to give you a good one, okay? And they say, well, he won't do it, right? Okay, here we go. Give me your phone. Give me your SIM card. I want your SIM card, because if I got your SIM card, you can't use any phone. Right? You got it, right? Yeah, all right. Give me the SIM card. Keep the phone. Lose all your contacts. So you do that to cause them pain, so that in causing them that pain, they'll realize the error of their ways and they'll come back. God does the same thing with people that he loves. What he does is he simply chastises them. Sometimes he doesn't affect the person that walks away. Sometimes he'll affect somebody else to bring that person back, because it may be about a relationship or whatever. God does it in many different ways, but he'll never let you go. If you are one of his kids, you're never going away from him. Even if you wanted to, you can't, because he called you and you are blood bought, period, full stop. And when I bring this up, because I want you to understand that the old man is crucified. That the word crucified simply means dead. When Christ was crucified, that simply means dead. When he says that he shed his blood, that means dead. Because the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So Christ had to die, and in his death, and in the blood that washed you and made you clean in the Father's eyes, and all the other benefits that came with that, then that sin factor was paid for in full, and it has no more account to you, and you are to walk on that line. It's that simple. This is simple stuff. I used to think it was difficult, but it's really simple.
Galatians 3:21 through 22 really just, I think, sums that all up.
Go ahead, read it. 3:21.
Galatians 3:21.
21 and 22?
Yeah.
Go ahead, read it.
Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
There you go. And I also have a note there to go into Romans 3:23. Let's see what that says. For all of sin to come short of the glory of God. You guys know the Romans Road pretty good. Yes. Wow. I'm impressed. Okay.
That's a good one, though, like Galatians 3:21. That's a good one. That takes care of the law right away.
Yeah.
For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would have indeed been by the law.
And what was the problem with...
That rules out law right there as the...
Salvation.
Salvation.
Right.
So what was wrong with the Pharisees? Why did they have it all wrong? What were they doing wrong when Christ came? What were they doing wrong?
They were fulfilling the scriptures and the laws, but they were not, their hearts were of stone, basically. They were, what's the word I'm looking for? Christ talked about it. They had the letter of the law.
Not the spirit.
They didn't have the spirit of the law. Mm.
That's one of the things.
They weren't born, they weren't really...
They weren't saved.
They weren't seeking the truth. They were trying to trip Christ up the whole time.
Okay. What else?
Well, they were afraid they were losing control.
Well, that's true. Right. That's true. They didn't want to lose control.
They didn't want to lose what they...
Even if God himself came, they didn't want to lose control. Imagine that.
That's what I know.
What are you going to say?
I'd say, just to sum it up, I think I would use the word they were just hostile.
Yeah, they were. Why? And who's hostile to God? What does Romans 7 say? Who's hostile to God?
Satan.
The carnal mind is hostile to the things of God, right? And what about their worship? Weren't they worshiping the law, thinking that because they were a Jew, first of all, because they were part of the covenant of Israel, that they were saved, they automatically were saved? And did they not think also that they by worshiping the law, they were satisfying the law, then they were worshiping God? Didn't they think that? Right? That's the reason. And give me the similarities between that and what we see in the modern Christian church today.
All by works.
Boom. All by works. That's it. You know, it's always about doing something. It's always about, it's synergistic. Salvation in most of Christianity today is synergistic. It means you and God working together to get you saved. Like, he's not sovereign enough to do it on his own. So, and that's a very good analogy of it too, because at many places all believe the same thing. You leave your sins in the tank when you get baptized, or you got to speak in tongues, or you just got to be a good person, and that's how you get. It's crazy. It's really, when you have this book in front of you and you read it, and I'm telling you, it's not that, especially the newer versions, that not the old King James, old English, but in the newer versions, you can't help but, you got to see the point. Let's move on.
If you have the Spirit.
If you have the Spirit. Thank you very much for that. That's true. It says, next the term that our old man refers to our sinful and corrupt nature. Jeremiah 17:9. You have that Jeremiah 17:9, Anne-Marie? Has that changed at all, you think, in, I don't know, two centuries, that changed at all, you think? You think the heart is still desperately wicked and lost? That is not your heart, by the way. That heart is referring to the lost. When you're, because here's how we know. We're going to go back to the model verse, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. He says you got a new heart. In other words, the wicked heart has been replaced. And how does he replace it? He doesn't, you know, not everybody gets saved, he takes out a heart and puts in a new one, or he does a spiritual, whatever. It's an influence. What that means is that the wicked heart is removed. The influences that cause the heart to be wicked is removed, and it's replaced with the Holy Spirit, which brings a new influence into the heart, a new desire for God. The things of God and the people of God and God himself becomes more important. That's something that we don't do on our own, because it says in the Bible that there's no one who seeks after God, no, not one. So if God didn't come looking for us the same way, I might add, when Adam sinned, Adam didn't run around saying, "Where's God? I gotta confess my sin." He didn't do that. God had to go find him. Metaphorically speaking, he knew where he was, right? He's got GPS. But anyway, he does. But anyway, he invented it. I mean, he invented GPS. So Adam ran from him, will run from him, and it's that wicked heart that causes us to do it. It's the influence that we have from a sinful nature. And so we have to understand, God bless you, when you get saved, that nature is taken away and a new influence is put in your heart. A new principle of life is changed. That's why so many people that are unsaved can read the Bible, they can quote the Bible, they know exactly where everything is in the Bible, they know all of that, but they don't have a clue about the spiritual aspects of it. How many times have I seen people, you know, they'll read the Bible, be in a Bible study, they'll do this and that and the other, and then you go out and spend a little time with them socially, and all of a sudden you look at, who is this guy? Christian doesn't say those things. Christian doesn't act that way. You understand? And are you judging them? Yeah. And are we supposed to judge? Yeah. Righteous judgment. Not our own. And now, if I went out with Vinny, and Vinny was doing some crazy stuff, and I said, "Vinny, why are you doing that? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that?" Right? And it's because I wouldn't do that. I'm not judging righteously. I'm judging him by my standards. But if I see him losing his faith, if I see him leaking his joy, if I see him grumbling about something or backbiting about something or doing anything, then I have a responsibility to judge that from this standard right here. If I judge it by the Bible and I say, "Well, look, let's sit down, Vinny. I want to show you this. It says you're doing this and this, and what does God say? Go ahead and read it." And he'll say, "Well, I guess I shouldn't be doing it." That's actually your responsibility. And I'll show you where you'll find it. Go to Galatians. And I love this. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. I forgot your name.
Ray John?
Oh, no. Okay, Ray John. Galatians 1 and 2.
"Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such as one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted."
Here it comes. 2.
"Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ."
The law of love. That's the law of Christ. He says, love your neighbors, you love yourself. Love God with all your heart, soul, body, mind, and strength. So it is our duty to judge, as long as we're judging it righteously. In another place, he says, why do you judge your brother's speck in his eye when you got a log in your eye? That's the wrong kind of judgment. You're judging him by your standards instead of God's standards. We're not to do that. But if we judge somebody by God's standards, then it's okay. And we can't, and by the way, I noticed this and I have to be said, but I can't help myself. You have to understand something. It's not your view of it. It's not what you think it says. It's not what you want it to say. This standard is written so that you can understand it, and it has to stand as it's written to be the absolute truth. Anything you do to soften it up, anything you do to change it, anything you do to make it softer in any way, it no longer becomes the absolute truth. It becomes your truth. this truth cannot be touched at all. So if I go up to this young man and I say to him, he's a Christian, and I say to him, you know what? I noticed that you didn't just have a glass of wine. I noticed you really had a couple there. I had to help you home. Okay, I would say to him the next day when he sobered up. I say to him, you know what? I want to talk to you about something. Come over here where it says, "Be not drunk with wine." What does it say? Be not drunk with wine
in excess,
but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? It says it's a command. Don't get drunk. You can have a glass of wine with your meal, but don't get drunk. It's that simple, right? And I would have him read it. I wouldn't read it to him. I'd say, here, I want you to read that. I have found through the years, especially counseling people in sin, if you know what the problem is, you know what the sin is, and you let them read it, it has a much greater effect than if you tell them what it says. And that goes even for the lost. If somebody says, well, I don't need Christ for this or that, I can have my relationship with God, say, okay, let's turn to John 8, 14, 30. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody, 14, 6. Close. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. So what are we going to do with that passage? You really believe that? Well, let me get my scissors. I want to cut that out of your Bible because you don't need that passage. You understand? It has to stay the way it's written. You can't change it at all. You can't soften it. It has to be. And if it's hard, you know how many times it's hard to say stuff to people? You know, when people come up to you and they say, well, what's going to happen if I die and I'm outside of Christ? Let's see. You're going to go to hell. And then you're going to stand for judgment in Revelation 20, 13 through 15. And if you die in your sin, then you're going to be judged according to the works, not because of what you did. You're not going to hell because of what you did. You're going to hell because you rejected the sacrifice that God made for you. And whatever works you have, if they're going to be judged, and then your punishment will be set forth by that. That's really what's going to happen. That's tough to do. That's really tough to do. But it's the truth. And if you dress it up any other way, what benefit are they getting from it? Well, you know what? It's not going to be good. You know, you can sit there and say, it's not going to be good. You probably won't like it. There's no bud down there, that's for sure. You can't say any of that stuff because you just take away from the whole absolute truth. You have to always remember that. And for new Christians, that's really tough because if you don't know a lot about the Bible, in the back of your mind, you always have the fear, well, what if they come back with this? And what if I don't know the answer for that? And as a Christian, if you're truly born again, you have to realize the Bible, if you're reading your Bible, if you're studying it, the Bible says that I'll give you the words to speak. And he really does. I told you, when I went to Bible college, I had 66 classes. I had one class for every book. And, well, they probably put a couple of them together, shorter ones. And the tests were always the same. The midterm, they gave you the test 2 weeks before the midterm, and it was 50 verses in the King James only. And they were going to pick 25 of those verses or 20 of those verses. And you had to write it out in the King James Version. You had to give the chapter, the verse, and write it out. And my wife says to me, she said, how's a guy with a GED going to do that? I said to her, I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. If God doesn't do it, I'm not going to do it, right? And I think the lowest grade I ever got, and it wasn't even in the Bible, it was in Greek. I took the original language for 2 years. The lowest grade I got was a B. That was not me. So what happens is this, and you probably even know it. When you read the Bible, you read it, you may not remember where it is, but you know it's in there, and you can always go to the back of your Bible and find it. So if it's in here, then God will bring it out to you, and you'll do just fine. But you have to read your Bible. If you don't study your Bible, if you don't do that, you're not going to have that. You're not going to have that information that the Holy Spirit can bring forth. All right, the next term, the old man, corrupt nature, Jeremiah, and number one, it denotes the passions and evil tendencies that existed before we were regenerated, Mark 7, 21 to 22. Pete.
Adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness,
21 and 22. Same place, you're reading it, just go up to the next first verse.
For as from within, for as from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside, they defile.
Okay. Now, why does the Bible say all this stuff comes from the heart? Why do they say that? The heart is not necessarily the seat of just the emotions. In Scripture, it's also the seat of intellect. Why does he say it? You ever hear the expression, somebody does something really good, and you say, wow, that person has a heart for that. Right? It's in their heart. Nothing you do, no act comes from anything but from what you have a heart for, your intellect. No action takes place until you think about it, until you see it. And the moment you see it, you have a decision to make. If it's sinful, you have a decision to make. Do I act or not act? Do I entertain it or do I not entertain it? That's simple. And all of us do that. You have to make that decision. And when you make that decision, if you make the decision, and some people say, well, when does it become a sin? Well, let me tell you, I got to put this over here. I think it's a pretty good Bible thing, but it's also an opinion. I think it becomes sin when you dwell on it. And I could give you the verse where Jesus said that any time that a man lusts after a woman with his eyes, he's already committed the act. And that gives the idea, it gives the implication that somebody was staring at somebody and lusting, was entertaining the thought of a sin. That is sin when you do that. You don't even have to commit the act. The Bible says if you hate somebody, you're a murderer in God's eyes. Those are absolute truths. That's what Scripture says. As tough as they are, that's how God is looking at it. You got to understand something. You know how you're looking at your life right now? God doesn't see your life the way you do. He's seeing it. It's sort of like death. You know how we look at death? God doesn't look at death the way we do. There's no, if when you get, I guarantee you, when you get home to glory, you're going to say to yourself, wow, that transition wasn't as bad as I thought it would be. You won't say that if you go to hell. You won't say that at all. As a matter of fact, there's a sermon coming. I'm digesting it in my head. It's called, somebody said to me today, the other day, they said, I said, how you doing today? And they said, oh, just another day in paradise, right? And so I left and I'm thinking, another day in paradise, right? And then it came to me. He really is. Anybody outside of Christ, this is paradise. It don't get no better than this. This is the best it's ever going to be, right? And then I was going to put another day in paradise / the other one would be, I'm on top of the world. Because if you know Christ as your Savior, you are on top of the world, even if you're not sitting there. Even if you're crying, even if you're suffering, you're on top of the world. Because whatever's going on in your life, no matter how bad it is, it isn't going to be there very long. It's not. Look, Julie, just look at your kids, right? Anybody here that have kids? Look at the kids. Look at them grow up. Nieces, nephews. See how fast it goes? Like that. And I got to tell you, it's like an hourglass. You know when an hourglass starts? It's real slow. But once that baby gets half emptied, it starts pouring out. And that's really how life is. As you get a little older, just, I can't believe that I mark my calendar off, and then the next thing I know, I look at the calendar, and it's 3 days past where I marked it off last. It's like, where did that go? I recently had a minor procedure, and I had to go under anesthesia, right? So the guy says, I'm going to make you happy for a little while, and I didn't know what that meant. But especially because it was a colonoscopy. I didn't figure that was going to be fun. I couldn't see any upside in that. Right? So that's what the anesthesiologist said. So I said, hey, well, I said to him, I said, well, I'll see you on the other side. He said, no, don't say that. Don't say that. It was so funny, right? Oh, I have so much fun in life. It's crazy. So anyway, I'm talking. He says, okay, what I want you to do, you know, what's the upside of that? So he says, I'm going to give you this thing. And he took my IV and he was starting to do it. And as I'm watching his hand, he says, now, so where do you live? And I said, well, I live in Torrington, Connecticut. And then Next thing I know, I hear somebody say, wake up. And I said, well, we haven't lived there very long. I thought the conversation was still going on. I really did. I couldn't believe it. It was like, what happened? Well, yeah, it was a half an hour, but hey, you got good results. Nothing there. You're good. You'll never have to take another one for the rest of your life. I said, well, I guess there was an upside to that, right? Yeah. That was really funny. Oh, man. No, I want to tell you something. You see, when you go through life, you can go through life and you can do it like everybody else, like every unsafe person. You get up in the morning and say, oh, man, I got to go to work. I got to do this. I got to do that. Why me? You can do all of that. Or you could say this, Lord, you gave me everything I need to have a great day today, so you know what? I'm going to take advantage of it. I'm going to let go of all the baloney that's behind me that I've been dragging around from yesterday. I'm going to drop it right here at the bed, and I'm not going to take it with me. I'm going to get out there, and I'm going to have some fun. And you do your day. Have fun. Talk to people. Enjoy yourself. Know that you're saved. That's so huge. You have somebody that says, I will fight for you. You have somebody that says, I will help you. I'll stretch out my right hand. I'll help you even into your old age. He says, all of these blessings are yours. But you got to use them, man. If you just want to go through life like this, kicking the can down the road, go ahead and kick it. But if you want to have some fun, get rid of the can and just start enjoying your salvation. Relax. Take it easy. There's no rush. You're on a plan, okay? You know what a bit... Oh, what was it I saw on television? Oh, in Florida, this lady was, this young woman, she was a school teacher. It was on the cable channel, and it was called I Was Prey, P-R-E-Y. And apparently, I just caught the part where she fell out of the boat, the gator grabbed her arm, and they were wrestling, and the gator was winning because it was about 9 feet long. And so what happened was she was there, and the gator ate her up pretty good. He took her arm off and scratched her up. She was in the hospital for quite a while, right? And so she said at the end, and I thought, I guess that's the reason why when I flipped it there, I just stayed there. She said at the end, she said, I was in the hospital for a month or so, and there was a man of faith that came in. And he says, I don't know what happened to you, but I know this. It was part of your plan. And she started crying, and she said, and he was absolutely right. It had to happen to me. It's part of my plan. And the point I'm telling you that for is because that, and that comes from somebody that's probably unsaved, is that if God says, I know my plans for you, they are not evil. They are for good to give you hope. If he says that in Jeremiah 29:11, he's saying, I got a plan for you, relax. Go through your day. Don't worry about it. And what's he say? Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to throw on your back. Don't worry about that. That'll take care of itself. God will take care of you. Very important to understand that what you have is so very, very blessed. It allows you to have a life. Look at Paul. Look at what he went through. You ever wonder? He wrote half the New Testament, and he was shipwrecked, snake bit, stoned, whipped with rods, with a cat of nine tails, lowered down in a basket to try to escape from people who were persecuting him. I mean, he really did a lot. And at the end of it, he said, I come, all my suffering is dung. It's like poop. I don't care. Because what I have in Christ is that important to me.
The excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He learned how to be content.
He did. He did. I've learned to be content in all things, he says. And I'll tell you something. We use those. We look at words sometimes, and we don't really eat them the way the Bible says we should, which means apply them to your life. Take them in. Meditate on them, and then go through your life. Walk through your life with them and use them. And if you do that, the more you do that, the more relaxed you'll be. You won't have a concern in the world. I remember I was trying to get some legal affairs set up for marriage. I said, oh, I gotta do this, I'm gonna do this. I said, wait a minute, what are you doing? You're gonna get them set up. Just relax. And that's what we have to do. Either he's in charge or he's not, right? Mm-hmm. It's either he's got a plan or we're all walking around with luck, chance, or coincidence, right? It's one or the other. There's no third base. So if it's God, then act like it's God and give him the glory. Because I want to tell you something. When you get up and you don't give him the glory by relaxing and taking everything, looking for God in every part of your life every day. Just look for him. He's there. And you, when you acknowledge him, you glorify him. You're in a state of worship when you do that. And that's really, that's what makes your joy so great. Remember, he said, I have come to give you my joy. That's his joy. That's God's joy. I've come to give you my joy that your joy might be full. So you got to be joyful. And that, he says, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice, Paul says, right? So all of these things, no matter what problems you have, give them up to God. Any questions? Any thoughts? Okay, we'll stop here. We stopped at 1.